Delighted this morning to have Dr. Oz Guinness with us. We welcome him. God has used him greatly in many ways to bring insight to our world and as Christians, as we think about the forces that we interact with. I can think of no one better suited to introduce his good friend today than David Wells. So David, please come.
Well, it is indeed a delight to welcome Oz to our church today. He is a son of China Inland missionary parents. They had to flee when the communists came to power. I first met Oz in England when we were both fellow theological students in London. That was a few years ago. He went on to earn a doctorate from Oxford, and subsequently has had a most distinguished speaking ministry that's taken him to many different countries in the world. And somehow, along the way, he has also written many books. So, it's a wonderful occasion for us, and Oz, we warmly welcome you here.
Glad my old friend behaved today. Gave a very factual account. We were together nearly 50 years ago as students, and I used to make the mistake, because I knew David before I even met my wife, I called him my old friend, because he was the longest friend I'd had in this country. He would snort, old indeed. Now we're almost getting there. I was born in China, and then I'm now living in the US. The first time I went back to China as an adult, an old gentleman looked at me and he said, "You've made a great mistake. You've lived your life the wrong way around." He said, "You were a young man in China where they only respect age, and now you're gonna get an old man in America where they only respect youth." Be that as it is, there's nothing like having great friends like David all the way through. Let's turn to the Lord before we open his word. Lord, open your word to our hearts and all our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of talk today about all the people dropping out of faith, the so-called millennial defectors and others. But sometimes I look at these polls and look at the articles about them, and you wonder what on earth it was that they believed originally that they could drop out for such relatively casual reasons as political disagreements and things like that. I want to ask you the question. When your life really hits the fan, what do you trust in as the bedrock trust? You had in that passage that was read to us this morning one of the great crisis prayers in the scripture. Moses is at the greatest crisis of his life. And what he prays is surely not only the most mysterious prayer in scripture, but the most daring prayer in scripture. Show me your glory. In what he's facing, he asks to see all of the Lord that he can see and still live. It used to be said there are two things people can't look at without going mad: the glory of God and the evil of humanity. And in a way, Moses is looking at both of those here, because he asked to see the Lord in the fullness of his reality as he faces the fact the Lord has threatened to wipe out the whole of his people and start again. Hitler killed relatively a few of them. But this isn't Hitler. This is the Lord saying he will wipe out the Jews and start again. And that's the context in which Moses turns and prays this extraordinary prayer. Now, all that he meant, I don't fully know. And all that he experienced, I certainly don't know. We have in Scripture the great experiences of men and women who've met God face to face, supremely passages like Isaiah 6. But here, we can barely get the beginning of an understanding of what it is. So I don't pretend to know what it was, but let me have three cracks at trying to say what it was that Moses was asking for that day. First, think of all those who came before him as Jewish leaders, and you can see here how Moses trumps his predecessors. Take the fact that he comes on the scene, a reluctant leader, hesitant to speak. But as Moses finishes, there are more words of his in the scripture than anyone else. And he's a preacher who can hardly be stopped as he pours out some of his latest thoughts. And as a reluctant leader, who doesn't want to do it at all, he ends the equivalent of a liberator like George Washington, a lawgiver like Jefferson and Madison, and a great leader in their supreme crises like, say, FDR. And yet it's for none of those things that the great tribute comes to Moses when he dies. There's never risen a prophet like Moses who knew the Lord face to face. Now we know Enoch was extraordinary. He walked with the Lord so closely and intimately that when he was here and when he'd gone, nobody knew. A seamless disappearance. Yet here Moses walks with the Lord, but with this whole rebel, ungrateful people along with him too. Far tougher business. Or you could say Abraham's described as the friend of God. And he can argue with the Lord for Sodom and Gomorrah, but he stops short. Whereas here, Moses goes on, and he does not stop short till the Lord, as we read, changes his mind. You can see here how Moses trumped everyone who comes before him because of the extraordinary intimacy of the way he knew the Lord face to face. And this series of chapters has the great passage about the tent of meeting and his going in every day and coming out with his face shining, so it had to be veiled. It was so dazzling. I think there's another way you might look at this. Here is where Moses, if we can put it reverently, turns the tables on the Lord. What do I mean? Think of how Moses was called to be the leader he was. It's a series of bobbing and weaving, if you put it in boxing terms. Ducks and evades, someone else, Lord, no, not me, and so on. Finally, the Lord nails him, you, Moses, and the Lord is angry with him at all the shilly-shallying in trying to not sign on to what the Lord is calling him to do. But then, as you see, Moses, who thought he was somebody before the Lord called him, does it wrong. He's the obvious one to lead people, he must think, before he was called. Here he is, half Jewish, but brought up as a prince of Egypt. Handsome, they say, intelligent, they say, by tradition, well-educated, obviously, as an Egyptian. He would do it himself, and he strikes out to try and do it. But you remember after he kills one of the people, and the next day someone says, who set you up? And of course, who set him up? He had. And the question makes him collapse, and he runs for his life. And then the Lord calls him. Now the passing of time, 40 years, and his position as a shepherd, not a young prince of Egypt and a liberator, but a shepherd. And this time Moses does everything to get out of it when the Lord calls him, and the Lord slowly corners him until there is no way out. But if you read this passage carefully, and we can put it reverently, that's how Moses responds to the Lord. The Lord says he's going to wipe them out. And Moses says no. And argument after argument after argument, until we read the Lord changes his mind, and you have the context of this great prayer. But I think there's an even deeper way to look at this extraordinary prayer. And that is to say, this shows what Moses trusts in the greatest crisis of his life. Here he is called to be the leader, and they're out of Egypt. If you put this in American terms, the revolution is over. And the challenge is how you order things, winning freedom, ordering freedom. And the Lord is setting out his way of life, the Ten Commandments and all the others. But even before that's finished, they're off on another rebellion. And you can see here the supreme blasphemy of creating another God, reverting to the paganism around them. But not only that, the family disloyalty, it's Moses' own brother. And what pathetic excuses. The people pressuring him, getting all their gold, putting the gold, and out came this God. How amazing, just out it came. What a pathetic excuse. And then, of course, the strategic vulnerability. As he says, we're now open to the malice of our enemies, but that's not the end of it, because the greatest opponent they have at this moment is the Lord himself. And the Lord himself says he will wipe them all out and start again with Moses. Now you might say, how incredibly flattering. No longer the children of Israel, they're the children of Moses. But Moses, identifying with his people and intimate with the Lord, he knows that's wrong. It can't be. And he throws himself in the middle to argue and to pray and to change the Lord's mind. First of all, you see, if we go back further than the passage we read, he literally, again, I say, if we can put it reverently, puts the Lord on the line. These are your people. The Lord refers to them, to Moses, as your people. But he says, no, these are your people whom you chose and whom you rescued from Egypt. But then he says, it's your character at stake. What are the pagans going to say? You got them out this far and you couldn't get them to the promised land? What sort of a God is that? But then he appeals to the Lord's own covenant. You promised. You gave your word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a covenant there to blot them out. It's unthinkable in the light of who you are. He puts the Lord right on the line. And the Lord says, okay. But Moses doesn't stop there. He goes back down to the camp, outraged, as we know, smashing the Ten Commandments that the Lord himself had written, and he puts the people on the line. He calls out all those who are on the Lord's side, and then they go through the camp that day, and all those who'd rebelled against the Lord were killed. One of the strong passages in the Old Testament. And he says to those who did that, by this you've shown your consecration to the Lord. They'd rebelled against him, and this was their judgment. But that isn't the end of it. Having put the Lord on the line, as it were, the people on the line with these severe consequences, he puts himself on the line. He goes back to the Lord and says, now, Lord, forgive them or blot out me. Now, we could read that carelessly and think about it casually. But remember what Moses already knew of the Lord. He'd seen the Egyptian army wiped out. In the course of his lifetime, he'd seen the ground under Korah and the other rebels open up, and he was gone. He'd seen his own sister, he would see his own sister, Miriam, break out in plague with her grumbling against the Lord because of him. He'd seen all these things. So Moses says, Lord, forgive them or blot out me. No idle prayer. And the Lord says, all right, I'll forgive them. Now, many people would have stopped there. Maybe Abraham would have stopped there. He didn't go to the end of the line with his prayers. But that's the context of his prayer we're looking at. Because Moses doesn't stop there. Because the Lord says, all right, I'll forgive them. We'll go forward, but I'll no longer be in the midst of the camp. Because you remember my characters, holy like a blazing fire. And if I'm with them and they do this again, which they're bound to do, it'll be too dangerous for them. And my angel will go with them. Proxy. And Moses says, no, Lord, we want you in person, not in proxy. No angel, we want your presence, the tent of presence. We have to know you. It's not just a matter of getting to the promised land. Teach me to know you that I may know your way. What will the pagans say again? That he couldn't go with them. He couldn't make it with this wretched lot. The Lord says, all right, no angel, I'll come myself in your presence. But Moses isn't even content with that. And that's the moment when he prays this prayer, Lord, show me your glory. Now, what does he mean by that? We all know the word glory, but our English word glory is much closer to the Greeks and to the Romans than it is to the Hebrew understanding. For the Greeks and the Romans, glory was reputation and renown. It was much more the external. A great warrior, a great athlete, a great scholar, or whatever. As the Greeks said, while the bard sings and the child remembers, glory can continue. But of course, inevitably, being external, it will fade. And you think of the MVPs and the Hall of Famers and so on today, they have their glory and their celebrity, but it fades because we forget. And only the real sports aficionados can tell you the MVPs in baseball or whatever that go back to the 40s, 30s, 20s, and so on. But that's the Greek notion. That's the Roman notion. That's our modern notion. Glory, celebrity, renown, reputation, but inevitably fading. But that's not the Hebrew notion. The Hebrew notion is inner rather than outer. And it's rooted in the word for weight. That which has glory is that which has weightiness. Is not dependent on anything else, say popular renown or whatever, but is in itself what it is. And that's the glory of the Lord. And what Moses is asking for is to know all of the Lord that a fallen human being can know and experience and still live. Because we know no one sees the face of the Lord until we see its glory in Jesus. And only the three saw it on that Mount of Transfiguration in all its dazzling brilliance and whiteness. So Moses is praying, Lord, I don't want you just to come remotely, but I want to know you in all reality. Because the day will come when I have to face this crisis all over again. In crises, leaders ask questions like, is it worth it? And what will it take to make it work? Leaders very often know in crisis that maybe their shirt's at stake. Oh, maybe their lives are at stake. And often they're very aware today of what they call opportunity costs. What if they weren't leaders facing this thankless task, whatever it is, what they could be doing elsewhere, and so on. So you think of these things in your mind. But here, clearly, Moses knows. Is it worth it? Absolutely. The call of God is on his life. What will it take? And he's saying, it will take everything in me that needs to know everything in the Lord to be able to stand to lead this people again when they rebel. And we know at the end of the day, he failed at one point. Now, I think this extraordinary, it is a mystery. I don't claim to understand all that Moses was thinking, and certainly don't understand all that Moses experienced as he saw even the back of the Lord in the next chapter. And the Lord speaks his very character in his presence. I don't know. But I think we are moving into a time in this country where many of the shallower, inadequate reasons why people have believed, have followed Jesus, and have come to church are going to be shown up as shallow and inadequate. And in the years to come, they won't be there. And you can see many of the so-called dropouts and defectors today are dropping out for the most pathetic reasons. And the fact is that there are many in the church in America who are not here in all the churches in the country because they know unmistakably and unshakably the reality of God, which means there's nothing and no situation and no consideration for which they should ever consider defecting or dropping out. Let me give you two things to think of as takeaway. First, we need to remember what is the heart of our faith and following Jesus. Yes, we believe many important doctrines, but we're not primarily believers in doctrines and creeds. Yes, we live and follow the way of Jesus, and he's given us the most exacting demands of a way of life, loving our enemies, forgiving without limit, all sorts of things. But that's not the very heart of it. The heart of it is to know him and his Father in the fullness of the reality that each of us can press through and the Lord graciously grants us. And here it is. His glory. The inner reality of what makes the Lord the Lord. And as we see him in that way, as Paul says in the New Testament, just as Moses looked at him and his face shone, so we come to know our Lord in that reality, and we're changed from one degree of glory into another ourselves. Is that your passion and your hunger? Never to be satisfied with all the shallow and the inadequate and the various reasons people have today so often. It won't do in the world in which we're going. The real thing, the real one, or nothing else. And I think the second thing to think of is this surely gives us a lot in terms of understanding what revival and renewal would be in this nation. The beginning of the Christian right, you could see back in the mid-1980s, the sleeping giant has woken up, we can turn things around. They could grab the levers of 30 years later, nothing achieved. And the administration that had the highest number of evangelicals, almost every one of them, from the president through to the Speaker of the House and so on, were described as inept. That didn't work. But if you think of our Western world, it was Karl Marx who originally said, all that is sacred is now being profaned. And more interestingly, the second remark, all that is solid is melting into air. Friedrich Nietzsche himself, famous for his remark, God is dead, he would say, when God dies in a culture, the culture becomes weightless. Now think of that in biblical terms. You remember when the ark was taken into battle as if it was a mere talisman for the people who were not obeying the Lord, and it was captured. And the cry came back, Ichabod. But you know what Ichabod means? The glory has gone. The reality is gone. The weightiness have gone. They were worth nothing just using the ark as a talisman, and their armies were easily defeated. You think of Belshazzar's feast, the hand on the wall, weighed in the balances and found wanting, light as air in the winds of history, and an empire blown away in an evening, and the transition to the next. America today has abandoned many of the roots of its culture, which are biblical, Jewish, and Christian. And no other political or other movement will ever turn them back unless there's a return to the glory of the Lord, as Isaiah says, as the waters cover the sea. Wait. Reality, conviction, power. And you can see that here. For each of us, our challenge is to know the Lord in the full depth in which he allows us to know him. And maybe the day is coming when nothing short of that will do. But certainly as we think and pray and do this and that in this culture, we should know that some things will never be answered by politics and education and all sorts of other things, important as many of those things are, in their place, if the heart reality is gone, and instead of the solidity and the weightiness of glory, America continues to have this weightlessness, which means that it will be gone with the wind, which didn't come from a novel in the 1940s, but of course, from the prophets themselves. Lord, show me your glory. May that be our prayer in all our lives. And may it be sufficiently our prayer in this country that there can be a return to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Thank you.